So this workshop is entitled Declaring the Gospel to the Culture That You Live In. One of the first things I want to tell you about the gospel is that that I love about the gospel is it provides forgiveness. So I'm asking for yours. I've been here for an hour. I thought we started at 9:15 and everybody's just lighting my phone up like 2 minutes ago. Like, where are you? I'm like, I'm ready. Let's do this. And they're like, it started 15 minutes ago. So maybe I've just given you a living demonstration of how to act that out. So, hey, I'm going to pass out some cards at your table. What I'd love you to do is each take a card, and I'd like you to write down what you believe that the gospel is. Okay? You write down what the gospel is. I'll throw them on the whole other side of the table for you. All right, I'm going to get you another one. This card for you. Write down a definition. What is the gospel? Okay? There you go. Because if we're going to talk about how to declare the gospel to the culture that you live in, the first thing we better understand is, what is the gospel? Pastor Cymbala talked last night about reading through the book of Acts, which I've begun to do again. And he said, read them slowly. Read through all the sermons so that you can see what it is that they're preaching. What is the gospel? What is the gospel not? So, I'll give you just a couple minutes. How many would agree it's important we know what this is? Okay. Okay, just at your table now, whether you're twos, threes, fours, whatever you are. If you're one, why don't you join another table? Go ahead and share what you came up with, what you wrote down when it came to, hey, this is how I would define the gospel. Go ahead and share with each other at your table. Did everybody get a chance to share? All right, talk about some of the things at your table. And we'll just kind of go around the room and add that. What were some of the things you guys talked about here? It's the gospel.
It's simply the good news of Jesus Christ that he died for our sins and rose again.
Amen. What about over here?
That we're sinners separated from a holy God. We need to bridge that gap between God and man. And Jesus did that for us. Yeah. Can't get there by works. Can't get there any other way but by the cross of Christ.
Excellent. Back in the back.
The gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified and rising again to seek and save the lost.
Amen.
The repentance of man and the belief is the part that appropriates that gospel. So that's the only thing I would add to that.
Excellent. Yep.
Jesus Christ died for our sins. We are free from sin through faith.
Okay. What about right here?
The act of love and grace and forgiveness.
Absolutely.
I'm word for word with my sister in the back, separated from God by sin, and reunited because Jesus died and took care of the sin problem. Now I'm living in God's kingdom.
Excellent.
I wanted to throw in the word admix, the good news in there, that all this is good news for people, that we can be brought back into relationship with a God.
Excellent.
They stole most of our answers, but we're able to have a new life in Christ and forgiveness of sin through the death and resurrection.
Great. So how many would agree with what's being said? Okay, I do. Where do we find those answers? How do you know that's true?
In God's Word.
Okay, in God's Word. All right, now, you got a little assignment. This is not an exhaustive study, but pick one or two scriptures that would support what you just told me. With your own words, pick one or two scriptures that would back what you said about what you just told me. Because I agree. I'm not pushing back on anything that was said in the room. I just would like to know how, if I were a non-believer and I would say, where did you get that information? What would be one or two scriptures at your table that you would tell me where you got that information? Okay? So take about a minute and do that. And the reason I say take about a minute is if it takes you longer than a minute to at least find one of the scriptures that would say that, we're probably taking too long. Probably means we don't have a good enough understanding of God's word, okay? So you have about 1 minute to come up with at least one or two, because there's several scriptures that would testify to what you just told me is true. Don't overcomplicate it. Don't feel like you're in a seminary class. Don't feel like you've got to defend your answer. I'm just looking for one scripture that you're going to tell me that would say, yeah, this is good news. This is what Jesus said. This is what God said. And it's okay if it comes around the room and you say, she took mine, or he took mine. That's okay. All right, you ready? Can your table at least give me one? What about right here?
1 Corinthians 15.
All right, read it. Read 1 Corinthians 15. Not the whole chapter. Because I think it's 58 verses, if I'm not mistaken.
What is it? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures.
Absolutely.
For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Romans 6:23, yeah. You have one?
For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God.
Yep. Romans 1:16. Yes. Back in the back.
1 Corinthians 15 also, John 3:16.
John 3:16. Do you know that one by heart? What is it? How about in the back? Do you guys have one?
Romans 10, 9, and 10.
Yeah, tell me it.
Yeah. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Perfect.
With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
I believe that, yeah.
Romans 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify, and it comes through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen. What about here? Which part?
All of it. For your day-to-day trespasses and sins which you once walked, in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive because of Christ. By grace.
Yep, absolutely. Did you guys come up with one over here?
Same one.
They took yours. All right, good. I agree with that. So everything that you're saying, like I agreed with what everybody said when they came around, but I agree even more with what you just read me. Because what you just read me is God's word. And the Bible says that the the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. That's Isaiah 40 and verse 8. I mean, God's word is what we share the gospel with. So when we're sharing the gospel with people and we're telling them, God certainly can use his Holy Spirit in us to tell them truths about God. It's his design and his plan to do that. It doesn't mean, well, I forgot my Bible today, so I can't share the gospel with anybody. But at the end of the day, it's God's word that we're standing on when we share the gospel with people. And people don't understand the gospel because they don't understand God's word. And God makes it clear why people don't understand his word. I'm preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And a couple weeks ago, actually last week, I guess it was, you know, I was just teaching this. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in verse 14, it says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned." In other words, when you're talking to somebody who's not a believer about the things of God, they cannot understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God being inside them. It's impossible for them to understand. So begs this question, who's the one who deposits the Holy Spirit in the life of someone? Who does that? Three of you know who does it? Who does it? God, right? I can't deposit God's Spirit into somebody's heart. So here's a question I have for you. And if you go to my church, like these two guys do, you're not allowed to participate in this part of the, like you do. You're not allowed to participate in this part of the class. Who is the gospel for?
The sinner.
The sinner, yep. Who else? Everyone. Yes. Let me ask you this question. Is the gospel for believers or unbelievers? You can only answer one.
Yes.
Can I just argue for you the gospel is not for unbelievers? It's not. You already read me scriptures that said it was not. You read me a scripture that said it wasn't. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son that what? Whoever? Believers. Whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life." You read me one. One of you guys read me one. You read me one. Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." The gospel's for believers. We miss this in our culture. We think the gospel's for non-believers. We also think that somehow we can do things to get them to understand the gospel, which you already told me that's God's work. He's the only one that can deposit the Spirit in their life. The gospel is for those who believe, which means the gospel is a miraculous work of grace. It is as miraculous as Jesus Christ getting up out of the dead. It is a miracle that God would take someone like Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses and sins, and make us alive in Christ, for it is by grace we have been saved. That means it is God's power at work. For all of us who believe, it was God's power at work in our lives, revealing the beauty of his Son and giving us the grace to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We were not persuaded because we went to a church that had our favorite kind of coffee, or we hung out with somebody that liked the same things we liked, or anything like that. The gospel came to us through God. And the gospel is for believers. If you'll understand that, it'll shape your paradigm and how you share the good news. Now, like you said, what's your name in the back?
Angie.
We're called to proclaim this good news to everybody. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? So that those who will believe, right? We're called to proclaim it to everyone, even to people that aren't going to believe. But if I think in my head, like I did for many years, that the gospel is for non-believers, and then I feel like instead of it being God's work, whose work is it? It's my work, and they're a non-believer, and I got to be the salesman, and I got to go out and figure out how to convince them that what I'm saying is true. Listen, I don't convince anybody this is true. This is true. Okay? I want to tell you something. I'm a guy. I was born a boy. I've become a man. I'm masculine. And if you don't believe that, I'm okay with that. I'm not here to persuade you any other way. I'm just telling you, it's true. Right? There are certain things that are true, whether other people believe them or not. I'm here to tell you, according to God's word, that God so loved the world, God the Father loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to this world perfect. He was born of a virgin. He had to be. Matthew's gospel goes to great lengths to talk about the fact that Mary and Joseph at the end of chapter 1 did not come together and have relationship with one another in a marital sense until after Jesus was born. I believe it's in Matthew 13 where it talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters that are outside of Jesus at least got 6 siblings according to God's word. They didn't just happen to come. Mary and Joseph were intimate together. They had their own children. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Very simple, because of sin. I mean, when you get Adam and Eve who sin in the garden, you got 2 sinners and then they reproduce. What do you got? You got sinlings, right? And you did just reproduce other sinlings. And it's happened in our family miraculously. We've reproduced sinlings in my family. And it just happens. If Jesus had been born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, or if Jesus had been born of Joseph in the Holy Spirit, he's going to have sinful DNA. He had to be what? Conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. Why? Then he could be flesh of flesh. He could be human, but his flesh would not be marred by any kind of sin. Now, somebody read a scripture. I believe it was you. No, you read Romans 3:21, but Romans 3:23 goes on, for the wages of sin is death. What? I'm sorry, you read Romans 6:23. Wages of sin is death. Right? What you earn for this sin is death. The reason everybody dies is because of sin. Now, there's myriads of ways we can die, and we'll give symptoms to it. You know, he died of heart failure, lung disease, kidney disease, old age, hit by a car. I mean, there's all sorts of challenges that have come because we live in a sin-stained world. But it all goes back to a root of sin. In heaven, because there's no sin, nobody dies. That's why Jesus promises to the woman at the well and to all of us who believe what? Eternal what? Life. Now, when's this life begin?
When you believe.
Say it really loud. You're right. The moment we receive Jesus, right? Sometimes we think of eternal life as this everlasting life. Like, it's something promised to me future. So in other words, I'm not going to hell. I've got this promise of heaven. Awesome. That's good. What does it do for me now? Many people will say, not so much, because the gospel's for non-believers, so your job in this side of heaven is just to tell people about Jesus, because there's really nothing else for you here. But if the gospel is for believers, and eternal life begins at the moment of conversion, it means that there's an indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that comes into my life the moment that I believe. And the good news is, past tense, okay, we'll go this way, past tense, all my sins are now paid for. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all my sins, past, present, and future. I hadn't been born yet. I hadn't committed any sin yet, right? What was he dying for? Because he knew on the cross everything I was ever going to sin. He knows the sins I'm going to sin today or have already sinned. And he knows the sins I'm going to sin later today, tomorrow. He knows the one that's going to creep up out of it. He already died for that. So all my sin is taken care of. Past. Future, I also know that a glorious thing is on the way. Right? I love the way that Jesus' half-brother Jude puts it at the end of his book, which is only 25 verses. It's right before the book of Revelation, so it often gets overlooked. But when Jude writes, picture this in your mind for a second. It says, now to him, this is Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to our only God, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. When's the gospel? It was before all time, now, and forevermore. What's Jesus going to do? One of the things it says is future. He is going to present us before the Father blameless or faultless with great joy. Right? Aaron, someday Jesus is going to take you, And he's going to present you before his Father, perfect, blameless, through the shed blood of him, and say, this is my boy Aaron, and he's blameless. Woo! Dad, here he is. And Beth, he's going to do the same with you. And so that's the gospel, right? All's taken care of, and in future it's all coming. But notice what he says here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. When was that? Right now. See, I need the gospel today. I need God's grace today. You'll see two words all throughout Paul's messages then and letters that he writes to people. You know what those two words are? In Christ. I'm in Christ. I mean, he almost makes the argument, I mean, one of the best illustrations I've ever heard is almost like what he's saying is, it's almost like a pregnant woman that has a baby in utero, right? The baby's in mom. And when the baby's in mom, what's the baby dependent upon? Dependent upon mom. Everything that goes through the umbilical cord goes right into baby. If the mom's healthy, baby gets health. If mom smokes, baby smokes. If the mom does cocaine, the baby does cocaine. If the mom does meth, the baby does meth. Whatever the mom does, the baby's dependent upon receiving from the mom. If the mom dies when the baby's 4 months, the baby is going to have to survive by itself, right? Because the baby's completely dependent upon the mom. Paul's using this analogy for all of us who are in Christ. What's that? That's the gospel. I was dead in my transgressions and sins before, but now guess what? The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. Well, what's new? What's new is that I'm a new creation, that God has recreated me from the inside out, and now I belong to him. Now he dwells in me and through me, and there's hope for me presently because Jesus is still walking with me. Now, I want to tell you something. I did itinerant evangelism for 7 years. That was my full-time gig. So going around preaching the gospel. I love preaching the gospel. I never tire of hearing about people that have come to Christ. Do you? I mean, I never tire. I can watch one of those old Billy Graham crusades on TV from like 1980, you know, and they're in like Cleveland or something like that, and there's a packed stadium, and everybody's coming in a suit. Who wears a suit to church anymore? I mean, maybe you do. Good for you. But they're all in suits, and they're all wide ties, and, you know, it's like, man, that's how my parents used to dress. That's what our kids look like. I mean, that's what I look like, and big, big glasses like I used to have. All this kind of stuff. And at the end, he gives an invitation, and just as I am, starts playing on the keyboards, and all of a sudden, what do I see? From like 40 years ago, I'm watching people get up out of their seats and stream forward with tears on their eyes, and I can be watching that on television, and I'm crying. It's a 40-year-old event. Some of those people that came forward, they're already dead and gone. Why does it move me? Because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's not just that he paid for all of their sin, and it's not just that they get to be in heaven with him someday. It's Jesus saying in that moment, I'm in you and I will walk with you for the rest of your life. See, that's good news. That's the gospel. It's changed my whole ministry philosophy. It used to be for me, if you would have, and this happened to me before I started pastoring, but had I been pastoring prior to when this happened, I would have told people, hey, the gospel's for non-believers, man. We got to get out there and save as many people as we can. We got to preach the gospel. We got to do whatever we can to get them in. I mean, let's make it a cool environment. Let's do what we can so that they're comfortable coming. And here's what I've thought. That's just man's way. And even if we have the right ambiance and the mood is right and we dim the lights at just the right time and we tell the perfect story that grips their heart and they have tears in their eyes and they do all those things, even if I can persuade them to walk an aisle and pray a prayer, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do a work in their heart, it makes absolutely no difference. Yeah. And I can tell you this, I've repented of this a lot since, but you know, I used to do training with the Billy Graham Association and those kind of things, and I'm all for evangelism in any way, any means, so don't hear me wrong. I mean, if you don't believe me, you shouldn't be in this workshop. I totally believe in preaching the gospel so that God can do his work and bring lost people to himself. I mean, that is a mission that we have on this side of heaven that we're never going to be given the opportunity to do again, and I'm not downplaying it. I'm just trying to build a foundation for what we're talking about and what we're doing. But, you know, for evangelism crusades, there's these two big words that we use. You know, because people would say, we're not about decisions, we're about disciples. And so what they would talk about a lot at Billy Graham Crusade, Luis Palau Crusade, when we do our crusades, is these two words, follow up. We got to follow up. So you get a card and then you follow up. You chase people down. You make sure that they made that decision right. You get them into a church. I started reading through my New Testament. I never saw follow-up. I never saw it. As a matter of fact, there's a story, I believe it's in Acts chapter 9. Don McCreevy will correct me if I'm wrong. Of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And am I 9? It's 8 or 9. He'll tell me in about 2 minutes. I think it's Acts chapter 9. It's 8. It's Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, here's Philip. Philip's got a heart to share the gospel. He's got a heart to share the good news. What's God tell him? Run up alongside of this chariot. Now, Philip's been involved in revival work, evangelistic work. People are coming to Christ. God tells him to take the road to Gaza. In other words, I know that I'm doing great things here. I know people are seeing your ministry that I'm doing through you here. But I want you to leave and go down a deserted road that nobody knows about. God, you want me to leave all your great work here and go? Yeah, just go. So he goes. All of a sudden, he sees this man on this chariot, and God says, go run up alongside of him. And so Philip goes, you know, trotting up. And as he gets there, he hears the man reading from the scriptures in Isaiah 53. And the reason he hears him is in that day, very few people would have had scrolls. And if they did, the custom was to read aloud. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. Well, what's Isaiah 53 talk about? How he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. And Philip, I mean, what a great method of evangelism. Like, how do I do it? How do I sell this guy on that? He does one thing that we should do really, really well that we don't do really, really well because we don't care what other people have to say. We're too busy driving our agenda of Jesus. What's he do? He asks a question. He's engaging him. I mean, a lot of times we're looking for the 5-point strategy. How do I get this person to believe? Talk to them. Listen to them. Ask them questions. Let them talk about where they're at so you know what to drive home. Okay? He asked him a question. Do you understand what you're reading? He said this, how can I unless someone explains it to me? So starting from right where he was, what did Philip do? Well, here's what Isaiah 53 means. He was bruised for our transgressions. Let me tell you about my Savior that was beaten just a few weeks ago in Jerusalem. How he was crushed for our iniquities. Let me tell you how he was put on a tree. How nails were driven into his hands. How by his stripes and his beating were healed. Let me tell you what, 3 days later he rose from the dead and you can have life in him too. And guess what happens? The next thing we see, this guy's saying, hey, here's some water. Why wouldn't I want to get baptized right now? I mean, he's not even Baptist and he wants to get baptized. Why? Because he wants to identify himself with his risen Savior. When that happens, what's God do with Philip? Did they start a 12-week Bible study on identity in Christ? He's gone. Well, doesn't God care about the Ethiopian eunuch? Of course he does. Why? Because once the Holy Spirit's inside of someone, they will find a way to continue to get discipled. And they will continue to seek the Lord. I'm a pastor. This doesn't mean we don't care about people. And if they don't come back, oh, whatever, go your own. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to say of man's methods of pounding something in somebody's face, controlling them to come to our group, getting them to believe what we believe, doing all this, it doesn't change anything. I think about with my kids. I mean, I believe in preaching. I believe in preaching. I'm giving my life to preach. I was moved last night by Jim Cimbala's message, preaching. I'm sure many of you were too. I was moved by Robbie yesterday afternoon and by Mark Verogrup the morning before and Vance the night before. I'm moved by preaching because when you preach the Word of God, it is the Word of God and God speaks. So I'm all about that. But there's other times too where I don't just preach. I mean, you've not been to my house, most of you. But I'll tell you this, my living room doesn't look like this. Hey kids, gather, Dad's got a sermon for you. It's Saturday. Now I'm going to teach you how to be good kids and obey your mom. Get your Bibles out. I don't do that. I live it and I model it and I declare it and I teach it and I go over it and over it and over it and over it and over in hopes that what? By the way in which I live and by the things in which I say that at some point in time my kids will get what I'm trying to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, where Paul talks about this new life that he has in Christ, starting in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Excuse me. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, you're not the same as you used to be. I wish somebody would have told me that when I first got saved. Because when you first get saved, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes inside of you, but your flesh doesn't change. You have the same fleshy flesh that you did the moment before you were converted to. And it's allowing the Spirit of God who's all inside of you to take over and live out this new identity. I mean, the best illustrations, and you've heard them all too, is the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. You're not a flying wormy thing. You're not a fuzzy flying creature. You're a new creation. You're a butterfly. You can't live and operate by the same principles, right? That's what Paul's trying to say. And he says, now all these things are from God. Didn't we already say that? It's from God. I mean, Paul's going to make the argument in 1 Corinthians. He's like, what is Apollos and what is Paul? What is Cephas? Who cares? We're just mere men. It's God that's doing the work, right? It's God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against us, against them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. So what's he given to us? He's given us two things. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he's given us the word or the message of reconciliation. Hey, which is more important? The word of reconciliation, speaking the gospel, or the ministry of reconciliation and living the gospel? Which one's more important? There you go. Now we're on the same page. You can say that on this one. Right? Yes. Have you ever, and I would say it this way, have you ever noticed somebody who does one to the expense of the other? Better question is, do you do one at the expense of the other? Have I done one at the expense of the other? I mean, as preachers, like, man, I'm bringing the word. I'm preaching it. I'm bringing it. That's what I do. This is the gospel. Listen up. But when I read through what the gospel is and how to love other people and treat other people, what Pastor Cimbala was talking about last night with that incredible story that I've heard probably five times and cry every time with the guy named David that comes up. I mean, how many of us can identify with that? I just got done preaching. I'm exhausted. I don't have time for a smelly, stinky person that just wants my money. You know, and I just appreciate his vulnerability and transparency and sharing that because I think all of us can share that. You know, we all live that. But then there's this ministry of reconciliation where I'm living the gospel. I'm wanting to be close to Christ. I'm wanting to honor Christ. And it's what was shared the other day. You know, share Christ everywhere you go, and if necessary, use words. And Vance is like, well, how do you share the gospel if you don't use words? I mean, you got to do both. And God is constantly working on us both ways. It's a crucible that goes back and forth all the time. You know, sometimes we feel a little more bold in our words, and sometimes we feel a little more bold in our practice, and sometimes we feel weak in our words, and sometimes we feel weak in our practice. But at the end of the day, it's not us that's doing it anyway. It's God's word and his work in us. So it's not even about us. And I'm laying all this as a foundation for you because if we're going to declare the gospel to our group of people in which we're ministering, it's very refreshing to know that it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. And there's not a technique or a method that God says, that's the one I'm going to bless. That's the one I'm going to use. If you preach like this, I'll bless it. If you share the gospel like this, I'll bless it. If you live like this, I'll bless it. Because if that were true, all of us would clamor for those little things that we can hang on to, that we can do, because then we would know, this is the method. It works like this. You ring the doorbell and you ask them, if you died today, would you go to heaven? And that's the only thing God blesses. No, that's a thing God blesses. Evangelism explosion was awesome. It's not the only way. I don't see that in the New Testament. Doesn't mean it's wrong. It means it's a way. It's a method to get the gospel out to people. Notice what he says in verse 20. Well, it's not up to us. Here's what he says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You know, in 2005, I was saying last night when I was out in New York City for that Billy Graham crusade, my wife wanted to go to like Good Morning America or something like that just to kind of be on a show. And so we got up early one day and we were waiting outside in the lines. Like sometimes you'll see all the people outside, you know, they'd film. We were there one day. And as we were standing there, this fleet of black SUVs like rolled in with like flags on them and everything. And a bunch of huge guys jumped out of the vehicles and started speaking into their sleeve. And they're all looking around, and you could tell they were armed. And I like saying this, they formed a perimeter. I've never seen anybody form a perimeter. They knew what they were doing. I mean, these guys were moving around in space in ways where they knew where they were going, and they were all business. And we were just standing on the sidewalk, and I'm like, man, I wonder who this is. And all of a sudden, the door popped open, and Condoleezza Rice came out when she was Secretary of State, and she walked in to the show. She did an interview, and she walked back out and got in, and then they all got together, and away they went. And as I was standing there, I'm like, man, she is so important to our nation right now that she needs that kind of security. And as I was standing there, this is the verse God spoke to me. He said, yeah, she's important to the United States, but every believer in me is more important to me in the sharing of my gospel than she is to your country. Wow. You are Christ's ambassador. And here's why I'm telling you that God's the one that's doing the work. And here's why I'm telling you it's important that we understand the gospel. And here's why I'm laying this as a foundation. Do you know why? Because God wants to use you. And I don't know about you, but there's several places I've been throughout my ministry where I've been in an environment where I think to myself, I could never do what he can do. I could never be a pastor like he could be. I could never share the gospel as compelling as he could share it. I could never do what this church is doing. I mean, I don't know how many times I've walked away from a place where I was supposed to be encouraged, like kind of walking back like, God, it's cool that you use everybody. Could you ever use me for anything? Can I get a witness? Has anybody ever felt that way? See, that's the problem with the gospel, and that's the problem in our culture. We believe that if we don't have the right education, and we don't have the right credentials, and we don't have the right degree, and we're not part of the right church, or we don't have the right gender, because we're not men, we're women, or whatever it is, God can't use us. We're secondary. You won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. Everybody, everywhere in the New Testament was passionate about the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they believed in sharing. I mean, even when Paul's in prison, what does he say? Hey, brothers, I want to let you know that this has turned out to my good, for it has become known to the entire Praetorian Guard and to everyone else that my chains are for Christ. Hey, this has turned out for my good. I'm preaching the gospel. I mean, can you imagine being chained to Paul? I mean, it'd be like, dude, when is somebody going to relieve me of this? Somebody else come down. All I've heard about Jesus for the last 8 hours, right? It'd be interesting if one of those guys got saved, right? I mean, just to talk to him and have, what was that 8 hours like when you weren't a believer being next to Paul, right? What was he doing? He made the most of every single opportunity. That's why he would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, Paul is one who went through a lot. I would say, you know, I've been through some heartaches and troubles, and I know you have too, but when I read through Paul, who's been, you know, beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and all the different things that have gone on in his life, and he's hated by people in his church, the Corinthians are like, yeah, he's very unimpressive, and his language is contemptible, right? And he's hated by people outside the church who are chasing him to kill him and do all those different things. And what does he say? Yeah, for these light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that's coming. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Beat unjustly, stoned and left for dead, hated by the people in your church that you're trying to love, trying to be killed by those outside your... Light and momentary afflictions. Yeah, light and momentary afflictions. They're temporary. All to what? To surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ, my Savior. And here's a statement that's true. It's worthy of notoriety. God came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And if Christ has saved me, then my whole life is about proclaiming the gospel for everyone else who would believe. Now, I'm not here to debate theology like Pastor Cimbala said. We can talk about election and we can talk about, well, does God know who's going to be saved and who doesn't? And like, even if God does, I don't. And even if you would argue, well, Paul would have been a Calvinist, even though John Calvin wasn't born until about 1,600 years later. Even if you want to argue that Jesus has an elect and God knows those who are his, which I think you can argue, Paul didn't know. And all he did was spend his life doing what? Proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming Jesus and proclaiming Jesus, because God does not write on somebody's heart yes or no. And what the Bible makes 100% clear is that everybody has 100% responsibility to respond to the call, because Romans 1:20 says that all men will be without excuse. Which means if we know this gospel and we have this hope and Jesus has saved our lives, let me ask you this: what's on your schedule that's more important than being an ambassador for Jesus? I mean, what do you got going on in your life that's more important than that? Knowing that when you stand before the King, you know, to receive a reward for your life, I mean, what are you going to have to show? He's already told you that he's going to present you blameless before his Father. So it's not for your salvation. It's not because they're second-class citizens where there's some of us who will have ribbons that are a little bit longer touching the floor than others. It's not that there's neighborhoods in heaven where somebody gets a bigger house and somebody else lives in the suburbs and somebody else lives in the ghetto, but you got in, good for you. It's not that. It's what do you have to present with your life for what you've done with the very thing that God has entrusted you with. I mean, you got all sorts of sermon illustrations about that in the Bible. God entrusted to one 5 talents, which is more than a life's wage. 3 talents, two talents, 1 talent. The 1 talent's a ton. I mean, God put His Holy Spirit in your life. He's invested a ton in you. He's making a wager that, hey, what He began in you, He's going to complete. But in the meantime, He wants you to be His ambassador and be used by Him to declare the hope that you have in Jesus. Why? For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God took His Son Jesus who had no sin. Now, if sin is what kills, how would Jesus Christ have ever died? Adam and Eve wouldn't have died if they hadn't eaten off the tree, right? They would have eaten off the tree of life and lived forever. Jesus is the tree of life, right? I mean, He would have lived forever, right? I mean, how did Jesus Christ die? Well, they put nails into His hands and feet. That didn't kill Him. What killed Him? He didn't even die from that. He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. After what? After God the Father put all the sin of humanity on Him. And He took that, all our sin, to the grave. And then conquered the grave by 3 days later, getting up out of the grave. He's alive. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered the devil. And the gospel is the news that that hope dwells in you, that you are no longer bound to your sin, that you can live free. So past is taken care of, future's taken care of. And some of you listed scriptures now in the present, that presently through the gospel, you can live free in Christ. You can be liberated. You are not stuck where you're at. God can still continue to grow you. So does the church need the gospel? Yes. Can I tell you why I'm so passionate about this? Because I used to think I could never be a pastor. I had pastors tell me, all you do is preach the gospel. You couldn't be a pastor. Like, well, what else are you supposed to preach? We just don't know the Bible. You got to preach the Bible. You got to preach all. I believe in preaching the Bible. I believe in preaching through books in the Bible. That's what I believe. But I believe in the gospel, and I believe the gospel is for believers. So when I preach, I know I've got non-believers listening to me every single Sunday. And I know I've got believers listening to me every single Sunday. But I'm preaching in a way for those who want to believe. So what's my target audience? It's the glory of God. It's Jesus. Are you trying to talk to the non-believers or the believers? I'm talking to the believers. Are you trying to reach those who don't know Christ or those who do? Both. Anybody who would want to believe can hear this word. Jesus said all the time, he who has ears, let him hear. If you're unsaved, open them up. If you're saved, open them up. Why? Because the parable of the soils tells us if you don't open your heart to God, it'll be robbed by Satan, or you'll receive it with great joy. Brother, great word, I needed that, but it'll fall away when tribulation comes. Or it can be choked out by this world's system of wealth and present things going on that keep me busy. But when the seed falls into good soil, what's it do? 100% of the time, it produces a harvest of 30, 60, or 100-fold. Every single time your heart's receptive to hearing what God wants to say and you want to take steps of faith, always it produces a harvest. Always. So, with that as a background, then how do I proclaim this gospel? How do I declare it contextually? I'm pretty passionate about this because as I traveled around, there's different parts of the world, and different parts of the world see things differently. People in the southeast of the United States see things differently than I do, because I didn't grow up in the southeast part of the United States. People in Chicago see things differently than I see things. People in Denver see things different than I see things. I'll give you an example. So when I was a youth pastor, when I first started out, I was outside Chicago. And when kids in my youth group would introduce me to their friends, they would say, hey, this is my youth pastor. But it was said in such a way, like, as a warning, like, so don't talk about what we did last night, and don't use foul language, and don't say anything dumb, because he's one of those kind of people that really believes the Bible's true. So as a warning, this is my youth pastor, be on your best behavior. Now later I had a chance to be a youth pastor, I was in the Dallas area, okay? And in Chicago, I couldn't get into the schools, even though I was an assistant football coach. They didn't even want me coming in, because they knew I was a pastor. In Dallas, when they found out I was a pastor, they made a special badge in my honor so I could come to the school because they wanted me to be there. So when kids would come up and say, this is my youth pastor, they would meant this. Come meet him. Come hang out with us. Come one, come all. Isn't this great that a man of God would come to our school to eat lunch with us? Then I moved to Denver. I remember the first time I had a conversation with one of my neighbors, and they asked me what I did for a living, and I just said, well, I pastor a church. Now, the look that they had on their face in response to what I said, if I would have said, I'm a Martian, my wife is also an alien, and we're from another planet, and we landed here not too long ago to talk about things and suck people's brains, they would have had the exact same look on their face. Like, what? And finally, he just asked, like, is that, like, do you get paid to do that? And, you know, is that kind of like a Mormon thing? Or, I mean, no clue. None. Which is one of the reasons I love being in Denver. Because for as beautiful as our city is, I mean, we're known for our mountains and we're known for marijuana. We are not known for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I love being here because of that. Many of the people out here in our culture, they never heard the gospel. They might have had a grandparent that went to church once upon a time. Some of them may have had a parent. But there's very few people that are third generation Christians that are out here saying, hey, where do you go to church? I was in Dallas not too long ago, and I was just kind of getting ready to work out, and I walked into a health club, and there were two ladies that were on a treadmill kind of thing or a stepper. And I heard one say to the other, yeah, I just got to be praying about that. You know, my husband's gone through a tough time. We're just seeking the Lord. And the woman's like, praise the Lord for that. And I'm like, I've never heard that out here one time. Mm-hmm. Not in 7 years have I heard one conversation. Not in 7 years has anybody walked up to me and said, hey, man, where do you go? Do you go to church? Where do you go to church? I heard that every day when I was in Dallas. Right? So cultures are different. But let me tell you something that's not. The gospel. Let me tell you something. When I preached through Galatians when I lived in central Illinois, I would always have people that would come up and say, wait a second, it's Jesus plus nothing? I'm like, yeah, it's Jesus plus nothing. It's just Jesus. It's not your works. It's just Jesus. It's just grace. They would come up and they're like, well, what if I swear again? Would I go to hell for that? No, if you believe in Jesus, no matter what, you still go to heaven. No way. Right? Or they might even say a swear word, like, you know, whatever. Holy heck. You know, what if I smoke? Would I still go to heaven? Well, yeah, I mean, if you believe in Jesus, his shed blood covers. But what if I get drunk one night then? I'd probably still go to hell for that one. No, it's Jesus. You're connecting the dots for legalistic religious people, many of whom were Catholic, who just had a form of religion but denied its power. In Dallas, when I was sharing the gospel in Dallas, in everybody's mind, everybody's saved in Dallas. And they're not just Baptists. They're Baptists with a B. They're like Baptist. You know what I'm saying? I mean, they're dyed in the wool down there. And they can even share the gospel with you. Oh, yeah, my daddy and my granddaddy, they had the same KJV Bible, and it's still in my house, and praise the Lord. And they would say that with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. So there was an appreciation for a pastor, but they were still just as lost as the people in the Midwest. And then I came out here, and it took me about 3 years to figure out. Because I remember preaching through the book of Galatians here, and nobody came up and asked me any questions after I preached through Galatians. None. Why wouldn't I sleep around if I'm married? Of course I'm going to heaven. You already told me I'm saved. I remember I did a series out of this that I just called The Lordship of Christ. I did a 4-week series on the Lordship of Christ. Now, I got to tell you something. This is the way God wired me. When I was 18 years old, I had become a believer, and I didn't know anything about really the Bible other than what my religion had taught me, and I didn't really have anybody pouring into me or anything. And so I was very, very fleshy, very nominal, but I did definitely love Jesus. And in college, I started getting involved in FCA, and I remember they would ask me to give my testimony. I said, well, what's that? And they would say, well, talk about, you know, how you came to know Jesus and what difference he's made in your life. Which in some ways was kind of hard because after becoming a believer, since I wasn't discipled, some of my post-Christian behavior actually looked worse than my pre-Christian behavior because I was just trying to live a good life, go to heaven before. Afterwards, I found out, man, you're saved no matter what you do. It doesn't matter, man. You just do whatever you want. Bad teaching. But that's kind of how I was living. But I remember I got up and I would just share my testimony. I remember my friend took me to a church one night and there was probably 50 people that were there. And I got up and I said, hey, here's what happened to me. And I told them how I went to Young Life Camp and how I grew up in a church, a home and stuff, but I didn't really know. And I just told them what Jesus did in my life and how I knew in that moment that if I didn't trust him that I was going to hell because I wasn't. Yeah, I just kind of told my story for about 20 minutes and I got up. And this person came in the back and said, hey, man. Or the pastor, rather, told me about a person. Hey, man, somebody got saved here tonight because of your testimony. I'm like, well, cool. Nice. That's cool. And then I remember he handed me like a check for $25 or something like that. I'm like, you're going to pay me for doing this? He's like, no. I mean, as a college student, $25 is like $1 million. And I was like, oh, man. Everywhere I went from that point on, every time I shared my story, and then I got to a point where I realized by watching Billy Graham and stuff, I always ask people to stand that want to give their life to Christ. Everywhere I went, somebody would always stand. I thought that was just what happened. So, and then I did evangelistic ministry full time for 7 years. Every time I shared the gospel, somebody stood and responded. I mean, every single time. I mean, there's no, and so I just like, well, that's just normal. God's gifted me that way, and that's what he does. And so I know what I'm doing. I mean, I've been in India. I've been all over the world. Every time I go places, I share Jesus, and people get saved. So when I moved out here to Denver 7 years ago, I remember one of our first services, I shared the gospel. We probably had like 50-some people sitting there. I shared the gospel like I always did, and I asked people to raise their hand or respond somehow. Nobody. Maybe I shared it wrong out here. So it was like a few months passed, and it was like, you know, 6 months later, and I shared the gospel again and looked for a response. There were more people there at that time. Nobody responded. And I remember I was on my way home like, Lord, maybe I'm not called here. Maybe I went to the wrong place. What's going on? Do you know it took me 3 years to figure out what was going on here? And one day I was reading through 2 Corinthians. And just in case you ever wonder what Corinth would have been like, you're here now. This is our city. We are much like Las Vegas. It is a very hedonistic, individualistic culture. When I lived in the Midwest, if somebody was going to go do something, I'd usually call and say, hey, you want to go see the game with me? You want to go out to eat with me? You want to do something? Out here, nobody does that. It's just like, I would hear from people, hey, we went skiing this weekend. Hey, we did this. Hey, we did that. I'm like, well, I would have gone with you. You know, I mean, it just wasn't like that. And I'm reading 2 Corinthians 4, 5. And Paul said, for we preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for his sake. And you know how when you read the scripture never changes. God's revealed word is always the same. God's inspired word is always the same, but he illuminates certain parts. It was as if that was screamed off the page to me. Tell them that I'm the Lord. Tell them that I'm in charge. So I did a 4-week series on the Lordship of Christ. I gave an invitation the first week. 25 people stood to their feet. I'm like, oh, I think we're onto something here. My preaching has shifted huge since being in Denver because what I realize here is I had somebody send me an email and said, hey, I took 8 pages of your notes on your sermon. I went home and listened to it over and over. I've never heard anything like this. I didn't know that as a Christian, God wanted me to submit to him. Well, he does. Well, I never heard that. This is amazing. Nobody even knows this stuff. Well, people do know this stuff, but people in Denver don't know this stuff, right? So the gospel doesn't change. In every culture, there's a witness of Jesus. In every culture, there's a witness of Jesus. It's where is that witness of Jesus? I can't think of the missionary's name right now. It escapes my mind. I know his first name's Don, but he wrote a book called Peace Child. Don Richardson. And for years he was trying to figure out how to share the gospel with this group of people, and he just could not do it. Because even as he walked through the Bible, Judas became the hero for these people. Because betrayal was a huge value in that culture. So how would you like to go someplace where you spent years with people and they walk away after your ministry and say, we get it, Judas rocks. I mean, how heartbreaking is that? Till one day he noticed these two tribes warring, and the way that the war stopped was when somebody offered their child to the other tribe. He's like, well, what was that? He goes, that's the peace child. He goes, when one tribe wars against the other, the way we bring peace is we give a child to the other group so that we know that there can be peace between us. Light bulbs went off all over the place. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible that talks about anyone offering a child for peace? So he told the gospel that way, and all of a sudden, everybody started getting saved. There's a witness in every single culture. The gospel never changes, but there's a witness. And one of the things we need to do with the Holy Spirit is to pray about, hey, what is it? What part of the gospel are they not getting? Because the content's always the same. It's always the same. If I come to Iowa and preach, the gospel is the same in Iowa as it is in Denver. But the wrapper may look different in how people in Cedar Rapids hear the gospel versus how people in Denver hear the gospel. Or how people in Peoria, Illinois, or how people in Dallas, Texas, or how people in Mumbai, India, how they hear it is different. So if I preach that Jesus Christ is Lord in India, I have to make very clear that he's not just one of the lords of the 3,000 that you have. He's the one and only, and there is no other, and you need to reject all your other gods for the one true God, right? But in Peoria, Illinois, where I grew up, people didn't have 3,000 gods. They were worshiping and fearing. So at the end of the day, hang on to the gospel. The gospel's never going to change. And much like Pastor Jim talked about, and I know Robbie talked about yesterday, you know, your creativity in sharing it, that's not even important. What's important is what is the part of the gospel that the people in your culture aren't connecting with? In other words, you told me that the gospel is God in Christ for the sake of all those who believe, right? You told me that the gospel from God's word forgives all of our sins in our past. Some people in some cultures don't believe that. I mean, if you look at Jesus, the woman at the well, she didn't believe that. How could a God forgive someone that's been married 5 times and be in an adulterous relationship now? The woman caught in adultery didn't believe that. How can a woman who's legitimately broke the law and deserves stoning be set free? Right? What didn't the rich young ruler get? I mean, he kept all the law from the time he was young. I mean, most of us would be like, dude, he's rich and he's a good guy. Let's keep him around. I mean, at the very least, he can fund our ministry. I mean, and Jesus lets him walk away sad because one thing he lacked. What did he lack? Jesus was able to see into his heart and said, you know what? Your thorny soil, everything for you is all about your riches, right? I mean, what is the thing that's hindering people from hearing the gospel you have to go after? So where you're standing now, where you're here, you may not know this about our city. This is Cherry Hills Village. This is the wealthiest suburb in all of Colorado, right here. I mean, going that direction, right? If you're a professional famous football player, this is the neighborhood you live in. If you make tons of money, this is the neighborhood you live in. I can never live in this neighborhood. I always joke with our people, I'm going to have a parsonage fund here pretty soon because there's a couple $3 million houses right behind our church I'd like to live in, right? Can't live here. Right? Super well. So what do I talk about a lot here? Your money. Give. 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 I'm not embarrassed to ask people here to give because I know it's a hindrance and an idol to many people in our church. I'm not afraid of that. I mean, these guys have heard me preach on money. That's why we do fundraisers all the time. I feel like Robin Hood. You know, I want to rob all your money and give it to people that really need it, right? What hinders the gospel in your area? What are the idols in your area? They're all there. And it's kind of like this. I mean, sometimes what can be helpful to you is have somebody come in from the outside. Because in our culture, we're like fish in an aquarium. It's just wet, right? I don't really know what it is. But when somebody comes in from the outside and they come to Cedar Rapids or they come to Denver, Colorado, or they come someplace, and you start seeing things with a new set of eyes and you say, wait, they're not getting this because of this. This is too important to them, right? In the Midwest, one of the idols that I saw my whole life, and I worshiped this idol for my whole life, was sports. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere without talking about sports. Something that was really big in the Midwest for me was education. Hey, one of the first questions Midwesterners ask, tell me if I'm not telling you, what do you do for a living? What do you do? Because I want to evaluate who you are based upon what you do. So what you do is really important. So you get to the gospel. If you don't eliminate what you do, and it's not what you do, it's what Jesus did that's only, it blows them away. Out here, nobody asks me what I do. They ask me this. Have you had fun? When was the last time you went skiing? Have you been up in the mountains? Do you have a motorcycle? I mean, that's what people ask me. Nobody, when I lived in the Midwest, people say, how many hours did you work this week? Did you work hard enough? Work, hard work, Midwestern value, huge. People brag about it in the Midwest. We work harder before 9 in the morning on Monday than most people around the country do all week. Am I telling you the truth?
Yeah.
Okay. So know your culture. I remember I got out here, and it was so interesting for me because, you know, like Friday at noon, like a bunch of people would call, like, hey, you want to go golf? Hey, you want to do this? I'm like, don't you guys work? Not on Fridays. I don't work on Fridays. I'm like, seriously, you don't work on Fridays? I mean, a lot of people take off Fridays just to do fun stuff. Like, that was weird for me. So what did I learn about this culture? This culture is so hedonistic. I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it. So I'll give you an example. You know, we're part of a fellowship of churches that started out of Chicago. And James McDonald, our founding pastor, for his men's ministry, they do a deal that they meet 5 times a year or so, 6 times a year, I think, on Sunday nights at 9 p.m. 9 p.m. Because he says, I know you guys aren't doing anything at that time. Go home, love your wives, put your kids to bed, and then come here now. That would never work here in a million years. But that's what they do there. And then guess what else they do? They lock the doors at 9 o'clock. If you're late, you can't come in. The first time they did it, they had 23 guys that were after 9 o'clock that literally were standing outside knocking on the door, and they would not let them in. Do you know what would happen in Denver if we did that? Not only would those 23 guys never come back to our church, but they would bring all their friends and say, I'd never go back to this church. I mean, it's just weird. But commitment in the Midwest was huge. Be on time. Be on time. So it's funny for me. I actually spoke at a conference in Davenport. I don't know why I'm talking. I keep looking at you guys. But I spoke at a conference in Davenport, Iowa about 2 years ago. And it was a men's conference. And I love speaking at men's conferences. And I love men. But when I go out, I don't take books. And I don't have a big table. And I'm just, that's just not who I am. And this guy was like, hey, you can set up your table. I'm like, I won't have a table. I don't want to do that. And he's like, okay, well, just get here, you know, a little bit early. I said, what time does the conference start? He said, 8:30. He said, yeah, I'd like you there by about 7:15 and 7:30 at the latest. And, you know, let's do this thing. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, whatever. So I decide, you know, I'll go a little early. I'll get there at 8:10 because that way I'm 20 minutes early. Do you know I was like the last, one of the last five people to show up out of 1,000? So when I started walking in, the message I was communicating was, number one, I'm not listening to you. Number two, I'll come when I want, and I don't care about your stupid conference, which were none of the things I was sharing. It's just that, and then fast forward through the day, so the conference ended at 4:45, because there was a 5:30 church service. At the end of 4:45, 10 minutes later, 4:55, 1,000 people are literally gone. Like, there's not even crickets. Like, everybody went home. It started before time and ended on time, and everybody's gone. And I'm looking around, I'm like, I can't believe this. If we did that in Denver, and we said we're starting the conference at 8:30, the conference might start by 8:45. But when it ended at 4:45, people would be here till 7 o'clock still talking about where they wanted to go out to eat afterwards. They don't come before time, but they'll stay longer after time. Right? Totally different for me than when I was. Does that mean that they can't be saved? In the Midwest, if I told you, if you invited me to your house for dinner, you said, hey, why don't you come to my house for dinner? I said, okay, Kim and I will be there. We'll be there Friday at 6, we'll be there. Okay? How weird would it seem to you if I called you at like 5:40 that night and said, hey, we can't make it? What would you say to me if I told you that?
I would be bummed out.
Yeah, I can't make it tonight. What would you say? Yeah, we're just kind of busy. We didn't sleep well last night. Exactly. Because you went out and bought groceries, you spent, you planned, you set aside time, and we didn't. That happens out here all the time. I mean, if I preach a sermon on let your yes be yes and your no be no, I could do that for every single week for the next 52 weeks. But does that mean these people can't get saved? No, it's just different. So the question is, where in your culture do you have to remove an idol so that you can clearly slide the gospel in? Because you already know the gospel. And you already realize you're a witness to the gospel. And you know that Christ has forgiven all of your sins and he dwells in you richly and he's going to present you blameless and you want to see them and you're his ambassador and nothing's more important. So it's not just you going out and saying, Jesus died for you and he rose. It's going out and saying, what is hindering that group of people from understanding that Jesus died and that he rose? Gospel's the same everywhere. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so my encouragement to you would be to think about in your own culture, hey, where are the places in your own culture that are hindering your people from hearing Christ? Usually they'll come in like this. It won't be like you'll get an email or you'll just be reading on the web, oh, that's what it is. It'll be the thing that ticks you off about that group of people. What makes you mad about the people that you pastor? What makes you mad about the people in your neighborhood that you're sharing with? What is it that bothers you? What are they not getting? There's something in that that God is wanting you in your heart to seek him on and unpack, because there's some value you have in the gospel that they don't, that they're not seeing, that is a way of that's hindering them from being fully engaged with Christ. Usually what happens when those things happen that make us mad, we just remove ourselves from people like that to make us mad. I'm done with them. They really wanted to be saved, they could be saved, but that's their own hard heart. That's their own problem. That's what they're doing, right? No. What it is there's something between us that's keeping them from seeing what is that thing in their life that's false. Don Richardson could have left the mission field and said, what a bunch of jerks over here, man. I spent years of my life sharing Christ with them. Those dummies don't even get it. But he was missing part of their culture where God had left a witness of himself. God has not left a culture without a witness. Once he discovered that the peace child was the witness, he's like, I can speak on the peace child all day long. Here's the peace child. It's the peace of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And he gave him up not only just to hand over, he put him to death. I totally get that. Totally get that. So as we contextualize, we're not changing the gospel. We're not changing the way we speak. You are who you are. I would tell you this. If you're a preacher, preach like you preach. I can't be Jim Cimbala. I can't be Vance Pittman. I can't be you. You can't be me. God doesn't need another one of any of us. He can use you. If you're quiet, be quiet. If you're soft-spoken, be soft-spoken. If you're bold, be bold. Be who you are. Don't ever change anything about you, and don't change anything about the gospel. But let the Holy Spirit show you what the culture's missing. God, where are you witnessing to this culture that they're just not seeing? And when he gives you that revelation, like in Denver for us, lordship, I preach on lordship in almost every message that I preach, do I not? Because people out here don't get it. But when I go back to Central Illinois, I don't preach like that. Because people are, they kind of already get, like, God's up there, and I'm kind of scared of him, and I just don't know if I'm right with him. I preach a lot of the great, hey, it's not about your works, it's not about what you do, it's about what Christ did, right? But it's not a different message, it's the same message. It's just, how do people hear what I'm trying to say? And if you want a really fun exercise, how many of you who are married would say that your spouse hears things differently than what you say out of your mouth sometimes? Anybody? I mean, I'm saying one thing, and my wife is mad at me, and I'm like, I didn't even say that. That's what she heard. Or my wife says something to me, and I'm frustrated. She's like, that's not what I said. Yes, it is. Right? Some people hear things pragmatically. Some people hear things with their heart. Some people hear things conceptually. How are your people hearing, and how do we share the gospel? And that's something I can't teach you, but it's something that the Holy Spirit can. Because if you know this, and you own this, and you realize God's the one doing the work, and you can just be you, it frees it up a lot. Now I'm just praying about, God, I already believe this. I already have the best thing in the world. I mean, I'm selling water to thirsty people. That's all I'm doing. And I'm giving it away for free. And so it shouldn't be that hard, but obviously there's some reason they don't see their thirst. What is it? Study Jesus. He's always asking questions. Hey, could you give me a drink? Hey, Roman, where are your accusers? Do you understand what you're reading? I mean, you start watching the gospel, they all start with questions. Just ask your culture, hey, what is it that would keep you from believing Jesus? I'll finish with a story because I know we're late and I'm preaching the next one, so they can't start without me. Since I was 15 minutes late, you're getting your money's worth. But my cousin's a podiatrist, foot doctor. I've shared the gospel with him so many times, still not a believer. But I remember one day he was doing this evangelism class. I'm like, we had to share the gospel with three people for the class. Had to. I'm like, okay, I'll do it. I'm going to be a man of my word. But that was the first time I kind of opened up because I'm like, I can't just ram it down his throat again. So I asked him, I said to him, you and I have talked a lot. I said, you know, I'm going to seminary. You know, I'm going to do work for the Lord. You know, I'm a preacher. You know, we've talked about this stuff a lot, and I know it's not for you, but what is it that keeps you from being a believer? What is it that keeps you from believing the stuff that I believe? And I was just doing it because it was an assignment, right? He's like, well, how much time do you have? He's like, well, as long as you want. Spend an hour talking to me on the phone about all his concerns and problems. Everything from creation and evolution as a scientist all the way down to this. He goes, you know, I was reading in the Bible and somewhere, you know, it says that not one of Jesus' bones would ever be broke. And I just kind of want to know because the Bible says that nails got driven through Jesus' hands and feet. You tell me how the smallest nail can go through a foot and not break a bone. He goes, I'm a podiatrist. That's impossible. He goes, everything I've ever seen foot on foot, drive a nail through two of those. Well, somebody's been wounded. He goes, you're going to break a ton of bones. You know what I said? That's a great question. I don't even know how to answer that. Let me study. You know what I did? I went and studied crucifixion and how they crucified people. Yep. You know what I discovered? Do you know there's a museum in Israel where they actually have a bone of a foot of somebody that was crucified? And my traditional picture was always like this. And my traditional thing was, you know, three nails equals four given, you know, all that kind of stuff. I always said three nails. One, two, cross the feet, three. But nowhere in the Bible does it say there were three nails. It says it was nailed. It doesn't say three. That's our picture. So I started studying this. You know what? I found this. They have a bone. They have a foot bone in Israel. And I started reading about this. Oftentimes the way they would crucify people is they would drive the spike through the back side of the heel between the Achilles tendon and the foot onto the cross so that you'd be like this with both legs up and the spike would go through like that. And this specific foot still had the spike in it where that had gone in. I was so pumped up. I'd never been so excited about feet in my life, you know? And so I called my cousin. I said, I don't know if this helps you or not, but I've been studying crucifixion in one of the ways and one of the possibilities in the way that Jesus was crucified that would show that no bones were broken is that the nail went between his Achilles and the back of his foot. He's like, now that would make sense. He goes, I can see where you can break no bone that way. Still not a believer. But here's what I know about this book. If God's word is true, it's true whether I understand it or not. And when I ask questions, the reason we don't ask questions, do you know why we don't ask questions? We don't want people to answer. We don't want to be put on the spot and look for how dumb we are. Hey, the way I grow the most is by asking questions that I don't know. I'm talking to my neighbor the other day. He's like, no, time out. Isn't it true that you guys believe like the whole world was populated from like two people? I'm like, well, yeah, Adam and Eve. He goes, I don't want to hurt your feelings or anything, but that just sounds crazy to me. I'm thinking, well, of course it does. You don't have the Spirit of God inside of you. I get that. Well, let's talk about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. The gospel is not a defense of creation. I believe the world was created in 6 days and God rested on the seventh because I have the Spirit inside of me who told me by faith that's what I need to believe. I have no problem with that. But if I wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't believe that. You know, is a Calvinist or Arminian? I don't care. What I care about is Jesus. When you share the gospel, share Jesus. He died for your sins and he rose from the dead. Let God, you just use your word to save people. And I'll tell you this, I don't know how many times I've shared the gospel. Sometimes in ways, I mean, I think back to when I was in college, I didn't know anything. First time I ever shared the gospel, 4 spiritual law books with a friend. I just read through it because I'd watched somebody do it and I thought I could present better than that. And I went and the guy at the end said, well, what do I do? I didn't know what to do. I said, well, let's turn the page here. I turned the page. There's a prayer there. I'm like, well, hey, here's a prayer. I said, we could pray this. She's like, all right, let's do it. So I said, why don't you read it? So he prayed that prayer right in the student union at the University of Illinois and gave his life to Christ. Nobody taught me how to do that. I just read the book. Right? I mean, you don't have to be a perfect presenter. You don't have to have the right PowerPoint presentation, the right track, the right scripture, whatever. Memorize one scripture, like Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you know that, you can share the gospel with anybody. Live it and tell it. Ask questions. Live it and tell it. And ask questions. And live it and tell it. And ask questions. And Holy Spirit, what's keeping them from knowing you? Because the Bible says that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everybody's going to do that. So if they're going to do it in the future, then there's something that they're currently not seeing. So Lord, what is it that's hindering their clear picture of who you are and what I clearly see? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So you declare it with how you declare it. And you declare it how you declare it. And Don, you declare it how you declare it. I'll declare it how I declare it. And then God can get all the glory through that. Amen? Amen. Does that help?
Yeah.
All right, hey, let me pray for you guys. So Lord, I just thank you for this conference. I thank you for, Lord, what you're doing. Thank you for how you're doing it. And Lord, I just pray that you would remind us all that we're just ambassadors. We represent you. We represent the King of the universe on mission to tell people that you are alive so that anyone who would want to believe in you can do it. And Lord, we just give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys.